Amen. All right. Well, this is going to be kind of a different sermon. It's probably not going to be very long. But I kind of have a theory about what the Antichrist will be. I'm not saying who it's going to be or anything like that, but the title of my sermon actually tonight is Peace and Safety. And I just kind of have a theory about where the Antichrist is going to come from and what he's going to be, not who he's going to be. So I'm not trying to pin the tail on the Antichrist tonight or anything like that. But I was going to preach a sermon about the day of the Lord, but it hasn't been that long where I preached a sermon called The Day of the Lord versus the Day of Christ. And so this chapter does focus on that, but if you want to hear that sermon, I kind of go through and diligently kind of compare scripture with scripture. And I personally believe that the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are the same day, but they're different events for different people. For the people that are saved, it's going to be a great day for us because we're going through great tribulation. Jesus is going to come back in the clouds. He's going to raise those that are dead in Christ. And then those that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But the people that are left behind, all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see Christ. They're going to be upset. They're going to be hiding in the clefts of the rocks and in the caves and the dens of the earth. All these rich men and mighty men, and they're going to all be afraid because what we'll see, the Lamb of God that's welcoming us into the kingdom, and they're going to see the horns of the Lamb that's the Lion of the tribe of Judah when he comes back. And so the day of the Lord is darkness. It's you know, just there's a lot of verses that just teach about the day of the Lord. There's been multiple days of the Lord, as you will, like shadow fulfillments in the minor prophets and in the major prophets in the Bible, and you can see those. And maybe it's, I mean, I have the sermon written. It's 7 pages long. I didn't want to do that to you tonight. So, and again, I just preached a sermon about it. I think it was from Malachi, my series of Malachi, where I preached that sermon. So I didn't want to get into that, but I wanted to get into something else. And I've thought this for a long time, and I just want to tell you why I think where where the Antichrist is going to come from and what he's going to be. And so I titled the sermon Peace and Safety from verse number 3. It says in verse number 3 here in our chapter, it says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And so this term peace and safety is actually, if you were a Roman citizen 2,000 years ago, you would have understood exactly what this is talking about. And the Romans came, when the Romans came along and they conquered all the world, I mean, they were the one that came, the nation that came forth after the Greek Empire. They kind of just took over and they went and conquered all these places, and they basically kind of had a world government, so to speak. The known world was under the boot of Rome. England was controlled by Rome, even up until you got to Scotland, because Scotland just couldn't be conquered. But anyway, 35%. Anyway, but this same peace and safety is something that would be familiar to people back in the times of Rome, which is the time where this is being written. It said, and one of their slogans was Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. And they promised that if you would let them rule you, they would provide peace and safety. So they'd probably come in with emissaries and say, you know, hey, we can either destroy you or you can let us take over. We'll let you keep the people in place that you want to keep in place, but we are going to tax you. We're going to rule over you, which is what they did to Judea. I mean, they took it over and they ruled. But so, and they would provide peace and safety for you. So their motto was peace and safety when it came to conquering people. And I don't think that that's a coincidence that that's there in the Bible. I think that that's a clue for us to help us to understand what's kind of going on in the end times. Because, of course, at this church, we believe that the end times Babylon, if everything started now, which, you know, it just seems like every couple of years something crazy happens, and we're like, well, it seems like it could be pretty close. I mean, we just don't really know at this point. But there's a lot of crazy stuff going on in the Middle East. That's not why I preach this. I had this sermon written before that even happened. But But it, you know, the Romans would come in, they'd offer peace and safety, and there's going to come a time when they're going to say this in our world too. And the United States does control a lot of countries, more than you would think. And we have military bases in 153 countries, maybe even more than that. You know, if we're not giving them money, they're not surviving, basically. And so we owe money, a huge debt that we can't pay right now, because we give all of our money to other nations. So it's a really strange deal. But a lot of places hate America, but they also exist or are able to live and thrive because of the United States. And if you don't do what the United States says, then they will sanction you. And they will take away the money that they gave you. It's just like that African nation that was saying, you know, we're going to put the death penalty on homosexuality. And the United States, what did they say? They freaked out. We're going to sanction them. We're going to make sure. And the Bible talks about how the Antichrist will rule through policy. And I believe that that's probably part of it. It's not just going to be wars. I'm sure there'll be wars and fighting. I know there will be. But there's also going to be a policy, you know, where, you know, we're going to just take your money away from you, and then you're not going to be able to exist. But of course, you know, when it gets down to the final, you know, 3.5 years, the Antichrist will make himself ruler. He's going to call himself God, and we'll go to those scriptures later. But he's going to get up in the temple. He's going to he's going to say that he's God. He's going to put himself above all gods, and, you know, he's going to worship the God of forces. He's going to promote the God of forces, whatever that means. But I don't know if he's watches Star Wars a lot or what. But anyway, so, you know, you just had to give Rome your allegiance, and they would provide that peace and safety. And I believe that the United States is that revived Roman Empire. I think that you can see where it's passed down. This spirit of Babylon has passed down from different places. Now, the Roman Catholic Church used to rule the world in the Dark Ages as like a religion and a governmental power at the same time. They crowned kings, and it wasn't until, I think, Napoleon took the crown out of the Pope's hand and put it on his own head. And like that, it kind of, the power of the Roman Catholic Church started to die down after that. A lot of people still think that they rule, but they definitely, you know, if you would have been in the 1600s or even the 1300s, you would have probably thought that the Pope was the Antichrist and that Rome was the end times Babylon whore. And you would have probably been right. But, you know, in Zechariah, it talks about how these winged creatures take this ephah where wickedness resides in and takes that from Assyria to Babylon. And I've showed those scriptures to you before. It's in the book of Zechariah. I'm not sure exactly what chapter, just right off the top of my head. I feel like it's like chapter 5 or 6. But anyway, there's a transfer of power that takes place where, you know, and then that kingdom where, you know, it was Babylon was the head of gold, the Medes and the Persians, and then you had the Greek Empire, then you had the Roman Empire. And out of the Roman Empire, that Roman Empire was the two legs, and it branched off into the feet, which are the ten-toed kingdom of the end times. And I believe that so most people believe that there's this like time gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. I believe that's true, and I believe that, you know, we're waiting for that week to kick off, but, you know, there's still been a transfer of power that's taken place in the United States. If everything happened right now, nobody fits the bill like the United States. And as much as people want to wave their flags and eat their apple pie and watch some baseball games, you have to understand, yes, not everybody in America is wicked, but there's a lot of wickedness being promoted in this nation. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. So the reason why I kind of started off with the whole Pax Romana and peace and safety is because that verse says, "For they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." So they're going to be saying peace and safety, but in reality, the wrath of God is going to come and destroy this planet for the most part, and it's going to kill a lot of people, and that's when the Antichrist is going to be reigning. But there will be a one-world government, a one-world religion, and a one-world ruler. That one-world ruler is going to be called the Antichrist. Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And, I mean, this is my these are my theories, okay? Just based upon Scripture. I'm not just like grabbing it out of a hat and just saying, well, I just think this. Because, you know, people go, a seven-year treaty will happen in Israel. Does it say Israel? It doesn't. But do I think it is? I think it says a treaty with many. You know, so many means more than just Israel. It's probably going to be everybody. But I'm sure it will include Israel. I mean, but it doesn't say that. See, we can't go off what the Bible doesn't say. We have to go off what the Bible does say. So there's these people that just, right now, they're just raging about how Israel's still God's chosen people, and we got to bless them that bless thee. And that was talking to Abraham. Okay. Thee is singular, by the way, and that's what it says in the King James Bible. So anyway, look at Daniel 9:26. It says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come. I want you to focus in on that really quickly. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And so I believe that this is talking about the Roman Empire. And why do I think that? Because in 70 AD, the Roman Empire destroyed the temple and they destroyed the city. And just like Jesus said, there was not one stone left upon another, just like he said was going to happen. So the Jews have not had a temple since 70 AD. And they want to build one really bad again. But that's not happened up to this point. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about how the man of sin must be revealed first before Christ will come back. And he's going to go into a temple. So obviously, the temple is going to get rebuilt at some point. And so, but it says the people of the prince. So who are the people of the prince? The people of the prince would be the Roman Empire, okay, if you're kind of tracking what I'm saying here. And who's the prince? Anybody know? That'd be the Antichrist, right? So the Antichrist is the prince. His people are who? The Roman Empire. I mean, that's how I view that verse. And you can be like, well, I don't know if that really says that or not. But that's how I read that verse. I'd be happy to, you know, discuss that with you after service if you disagree with me. But there's no doubt that the Romans destroyed the city. There's no doubt that the Romans destroyed the sanctuary. And there's no doubt this prince that it's talking about is not talking about Christ, because Christ is not a Roman, okay? So the Roman, so this prince, this prince that, this little horn, as he's called in the book of Daniel, will rise from this people. And that's what I believe it's saying there. And, you know, was it Christians that destroyed the city? No, it wasn't Christians that destroyed the city. It was the Romans, okay? Look at verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who's the he? Well, if you go back to verse 26, the prince is the he, right? He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week is 7 years. If you go back to Genesis, Jacob served Rachel for 1 week. Right, so, and that was 7 years, and he had to fulfill the week again because he actually got tricked and got Leah, and then he had to serve another 7 years for Rachel. So, and that's how you get that interpretation that it's the week. So, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. So notice that it says he there three times, right? He shall confirm the covenant. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblations to cease. He shall make it desolate. Even unto the consummation and the determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now Daniel is a very cryptic book. There's a lot of hard sayings in Daniel. But the Bible and Jesus Christ help us to understand who this is talking about. It mentions the abomination of desolation in other parts of Daniel, but this is what this is. This is the abomination of desolation it's talking about. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and look at what it says in verse number 15. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, it's to the right. of your Bible, if you were in the book of Daniel. We're going to go back to Daniel, but we'll go back to chapter 11, but we'll do that in a few minutes here. But Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, the Bible says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." What is the holy place? What is the holy place? Anybody know? I'm trying to get you all involved here. Yeah, it's not just the temple, though. Think about what that place is. There was a set of curtains that you couldn't go past. The holiest place was the holiest of holies. The priest was only able to go into that place one time a year. He had blood on his right ear, on his thumb, on his right toe, and so on and so forth. So he's standing in the holy place here. It says, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." So, you know, a lot of people say, "Well, I think it's a European guy, or I think it's going to be, you know, some Muslim or something." The Jews aren't going to let a Muslim walk into the temple. They're just not going to allow that to happen. You know, when Paul came, they accused him of letting the Gentiles come in with him, and that's why they freaked out and started trying to beat him to death, and they were falsely accusing him, saying he brought Gentiles into the temple. But just because we know what's right, we know the right theology, it doesn't mean that the Jews are going to abide by what we believe. They're still going to hold to the fact that Gentiles are not allowed to come into the temple. So if the temple's rebuilt, no one's just going to walk in. Not everybody can just walk in whenever they feel like it, right? So if someone's standing in the holy place, then they commit this treacherous act, the abomination of desolation. Jesus said, when you see those things happen, that's when it's time to run for the hills, right? So now let's look over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3. Now, I mean, obviously, if he's the Antichrist, he could walk up and he could shoot all the people. But I don't think for theatrics that that's the way it's going to go down. I think he wants to have that betrayal happen. Everybody's ushering him into the temple. Because remember when Jesus came, they're putting palm trees on the ground. They're calling him God. The Jews are probably going to be calling him the Messiah. You know they are. I mean, what's the Bible say? That Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. But then they said, and I'm not quoting this exactly, I'm sure, but that another will come in his own name, him they will receive. And that's talking about the Antichrist. So the Jews are still waiting for a Messiah, even though the Messiah already came. So when this false Messiah comes, they're going to welcome him, probably a lot like people welcomed Christ when he came to the city of Jerusalem and put the palm branches down on the ground. So I just, I don't have a verse for this necessarily, but I just see that he's probably going to just walk up. It's going to be a big pomp. Everybody's going to be really happy. And then he's going to be like, "I'm God," or whatever. Whatever he says, he's going to go and stand in a place he's not allowed to, in the holiest place. And he's going to declare himself to be God. Look what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So there's a lot of people out there that teach a pre-trib rapture. The Bible says that you know, we're not supposed to let anybody deceive us. No man. The Bible says what it says. That's what we're supposed to go by. It says that man of sin, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is talking about the Antichrist. And it says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So this is what I believe the abomination of desolation is. And then, you know, that's when everything kicks off. That's when Christians will know for sure that we are in the midpoint of the final 7 years. Not 7 years of tribulation like you'll hear the dispensationalists say. The tribulation is over after Christ comes back. That's in Revelation chapter 6 when the sun and moon are darkened and so on and so forth. But there's a great tribulation after this midpoint. The midpoint is when the Antichrist reveals himself, and approximately 70 days later, give or take, whatever. That's kind of how the math adds up. That's kind of all the symbolism that we see, which I don't have time to get into tonight, but I preached sermons about it before. But anyway, so this is all lining up, right? Daniel chapter 9. There's a prince that's going to come. He's going to be, the people of the prince are the Roman Empire. Okay, we know the Roman Empire is gone now. But there is going to be another Roman Empire. The spirit of Rome, the spirit of Babylon has lived on. Okay, and so this Antichrist, he's going to reveal himself in the temple. It's going to be like, surprise, I'm not really your Messiah. I'm actually the Antichrist. And then, of course, he's going to turn on the Jews. He's going to destroy them. But do you see how there's like, and there's an alliance between the United States and Israel right now that is like an unbreakable alliance right now. There's some tying to our country to them that it's never been. It wasn't like that when our country first started, but now it is. And, you know, now even Democrats are supporting, you know, the Israelis. And that's, you know, I'm old enough to remember when the Democrats were always the ones that were against us helping the Israelis. And now it's just like, hey, we're helping them no matter what happens. And, you know, you got all this stuff going on right now. And America's like, we got their back. You know, who do you think made the Iron Dome system that they have? It's the United States gave them that. We support them. We protect them. That's why they're still there. So now let's turn back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And again, this is just my theory about it. But, you know, even if you don't agree with me, I don't really care because it's not really that big of a deal. But I just wanted to show you kind of why I'm thinking the way that I do. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, the Bible says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." Doesn't that kind of sound like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? "And shall speak marvelous things against God, the God of gods," "and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard," look at this term right here, "the God of his fathers." That is really important as to why I believe what I believe about the Antichrist. It says, "nor the desire of women." Now, this could either be that he's a homo, or this could be that he's trying to be like Jesus and that he's, you know, he's celibate where he doesn't, you know, Jesus didn't, he didn't marry anybody. He was a virgin or whatever. That could be the case also. But, you know, with all the queerdom that we have around this world today, it wouldn't surprise me if it was that. So, anyway, whatever that means, it says, "nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." This is what the devil has always wanted to do. He's always wanted to magnify himself above God. And the Antichrist is basically, you know, his Antichrist. The devil is going to possess actually the body of this guy. That's why he's called the son of perdition. And but that term, the God of his fathers, is what I want to spend most of the rest of this sermon talking about. So look at, let's read one more verse here. It says in verse 38, it says, "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces and a God whom his fathers knew not. Shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things." Of course, this is talking about the Antichrist. Now, chapter 11 goes in and out of history, and there's shadow fulfillments. But when it's talking about this, this is the Antichrist that it's talking about. There's no doubt in my mind about that. So now, the term "the God of his fathers" or "a God whom his fathers knew not." So this is why I believe that he's going to be a Jew. The reason I believe he's going to be a Jew is because this term is put forth to the God of Abraham every single time you see it in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's used 5 times in the book of Acts. And I'm not even going to go through all the instances because there's just too many. But I want to spend a little bit of time showing you some verses where it says this term and see who they're talking about. It's always talking about the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so if that's the Antichrist, that's being said about the Antichrist, then what other God is it talking about? And so if it's the God of the Jews, then that means that what? This guy's probably a Jew, right? So look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. The Bible says, I didn't have you turn there yet. Go to Exodus 3, verse 15. I'm getting excited here. Exodus 3, 15. The Bible says in Exodus 3, 15, "And God said, moreover, unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. What's he say? The Lord God of your fathers, right? Now look at verse 16. It says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. So I feel like God's just like really making it clear who he's talking about, who he is. He says it twice, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers. He's making it really clear to Moses, isn't he? And that's what he tells Moses to say to the children of Israel when he goes back to Egypt. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. And again, I didn't go to all the verses. I just grabbed, you know, some enough to prove my point. So maybe even more. But Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says, the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he hath promised you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 4, 1, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. And now turn to Joshua chapter 18, verse 3. So are you seeing the theme here? That every time he's saying it's the God of your fathers, right? Joshua 18, verse 3. Because it is important to identify the right God. It's just like today, we want people to know who the right Jesus is, right? It's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. It's the Jesus that saves by salvation by faith alone. It's the Jesus that gives you eternal life, a life that you cannot lose. It's not the Mormon Jesus that's three gods. You know, that it's the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. They're three different gods. And it's not the Jesus of, the Jehovah's Witnesses, where he is actually Michael the Archangel and is not equal with God. He isn't God. He's an angel. So on and so forth. God likes to make sure that when he's identifying himself, he's telling you exactly who he is. Now, in Joshua 18:3, it says, and Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 12. I only have a couple more in the Old Testament, then I'm going to move on to the New Testament here. But 2 Chronicles 13, 12, the Bible says, And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. So you have that verse, and then 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. And I really like this little passage here, because, I mean, some people don't believe that Manasseh got saved, but I do believe he got saved, because of what it says right here. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. It says, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought up upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord God, or his God, excuse me, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. What God do you think that is? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication. It's pretty weird that he wouldn't get saved, but God's going to listen to his prayers. Yeah, I think he got saved. Look at what it says. And brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. So Manasseh gets saved there, but the point I'm trying to make is how it says that he specifies what God he humbled himself before. It was the God of his fathers, the children of Israel, the children of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in the New Testament, the expression God of thy fathers or God of my fathers is used 5 times in all of them in the book of Acts. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter number 3. Acts chapter number 3. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 3, verse 13, The God of Abraham is, and it's funny how it really specifies for us again who it is in the New Testament. And the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, that he was determined to let him go, when he was determined to let him go. So the God of our fathers expression is used here referring to the Father. And then it says in Acts 5:30, go to Acts 5:30. And you notice that this is when they're testifying to the Jews that don't necessarily believe, or they're trying to win over a group of them. And then they specify, just like Moses specified who he was talking to when he went to, you know, who he was talking, what God he was talking about when he went to the children of Israel. This is what the people in the New Testament did too. They went to the synagogues, they went right to the people and said, the God of your fathers. So look at what it says in 5:30. It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. But they're careful to say what God that is. Acts 7, verse 31. The Bible says, when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. This is, of course, the telling of the whole basic story of Israel from Stephen right before they killed him. It says, and when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold, that the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. So you got that telling of the same story from Exodus chapter 5, and now, Exodus chapter 3, excuse me. And then Acts chapter 22. I got two more spots to show you, then I'll move on with the sermon. But Acts chapter 22, verse 13. I'm just showing you like how much this is actually in there. And again, I didn't go through all of them. So, you know, it might seem like I did, but I didn't. So Acts 22, verse 13, the Bible says, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. So when Paul is converted, he is told by Ananias, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. So he tells Saul that. Remember, Saul is a Pharisee. He's a Jew. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And, you know, he gets, you know, God sends him to Ananias to have him get saved or whatever. And so anyway, he uses that phrase. Now, let's look at one more, Acts chapter 24. This is Paul, again, testifying in front of a court of law. And this is that's also what Acts chapter 22 was. He's telling this story, the story of his conversion to his captives. And this is another time when he has to do that. But it says in verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So when Paul is testifying, he makes sure to say the God of my fathers. Do you think that all that is just a coincidence? And then when you match it with what it says about the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11, how it says that he didn't worship the God of his fathers, what do you think that he is then?
Right.
I mean, I feel like that's, you're like, well, it doesn't say that's what he is. I mean, okay, but I think there's a pretty good case for it.
Amen.
So that's just why I believe that. But, you know, and I believe it can, you know, it can mean, obviously, if it's the God of our fathers, if we would say that, you know, we would say, you know, he really wasn't the God of our fathers, though, was he? I mean, unless you're talking about the other Gentile believers before us. But in the Old Testament, that wouldn't have been true. So when that term is used, it is usually being used in the context of talking about the children of Israel, and that's not what we are. We're the children of the Gentiles, basically, everybody in this room, for the most part. I'm sure we probably have some Israel in us somewhere, but in most cases, we probably don't. So anyway, So you could frame it like, you know, he is the God of our fathers in the New Testament, and kind of This is Paul saying that, the Jesus that he believes in, the Jesus that he worships, is the God of his fathers. So, I mean, if you were going to use one verse to say he's talking about, you know, in the New Testament about, I mean, because it's the same God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God, but he also is God. And so he is really the God of our fathers, or the God of the fathers that they were talking about in the Old Testament. But the Jews don't believe that. So, but, you know, the way it's framed in these instances in the Old Testament, New Testament, is that it is God and that the Jews worshiped, which is the same God the Gentiles now worship, which is Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. So this saying, again, multiple times, you saw all the times I belabored the point, and that's why I believe that the Antichrist is going to be a Jew, and I think he's going to be probably from the United States or whatever, you know, say it's 1,000 years in the future and there's a new Babylon. Well, then it's still going to be a Jew from the revived Roman Empire. But if it is this country, then it probably will be someone that rises up from this nation. You know, obviously people thought Hitler was the Antichrist, and he was, you know, not the Antichrist. But there's been a lot of people that people thought were the Antichrist, but they weren't. But, you know, I think that there's a good case that he at least was a convert to Judaism at some point. So, but I don't think it would use that term. If it uses that term every time to identify who he's talking about, and then for it to be applied to the Antichrist, it kind of tells me something about who he is. So let's look at verse 9 back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll go through a couple more verses and then we'll be done here. So that's really the main purpose of my sermon, though, is to get through that. But I did want to just kind of go through a couple more verses and then we'll be done here. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. I know I skipped verses in the study, but I'm gonna preach one more sermon out of it that's kind of a standalone sermon for the end of it. So anyway, verse 9 says, For God hath not appointed us unto wrath. So in the clear context of this chapter, though, it's talking about the day of the Lord, right? So if we followed along during the reading, it's talking about the day of the Lord, but God has not appointed us to wrath. So this is where the pre-tribbers lose their mind with us. They're like, we're not appointed to wrath. It's like, we know. We're going to be gone before the wrath. But the wrath of God is not the same as tribulation. Tribulation is something that we go through when our enemies are persecuting us, our enemies are afflicting us, and we believe that that's the devil's wrath. It's not God chopping Christians' heads off in the end times. It's the devil's people doing that, okay? So we're not appointed to wrath, and that's the context of this passage. So, but it says, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, same day, different things happening for different people. And the people that are saved, it's going to be a great day for us. Bad day for the people that wanted to mock us, wanted to mock the God of the Bible, call him the magic sky daddy, call him the flying spaghetti monster, and all the other stupid, idiotic things that they say about God. They're going to be really scared. They're going to be saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. And, you know, the time of his wrath is going to come after he gets us out of here. Look at verse 10. Who died for us, so we're appointed to salvation, not to wrath, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And this is an interesting verse, but, you know, he died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So, you know, we can wake up and be in heaven, but when we sleep, when we die, we're still with him, right? So you're going to wake up, and, you know, whether we wake or sleep, we're going to live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So let's look at one last verse here. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Because we're going to obtain salvation, but there's this waiting process that we have. It's like we've been adopted into God's family by faith. We're sons and daughters of God by adoption, but it's kind of like the papers haven't fully been signed yet. We might as well be in heaven right now, But like when we get our bodies from Jesus Christ, the everlasting bodies that can't die, when he comes back for us, that's when the adoption and everything's going to be complete. That's when salvation is going to be complete for us. Because right now, we're in bodies that can die. We're in bodies that can stub their toes, and we're in bodies that have dandruff, and we're in bodies that have BO, and you know, we're just corruptible, and we're sinful. But there's coming a day when it's going to be different, and we just, it's hard for us to understand and wrap our mind around how that it's going to be like that. But forevermore, we get to have this salvation. It says in Romans 8:23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So we're waiting for that full salvation to hit. We are saved. You know, it's going to happen. If we died tonight in our sleep, we're going to wake up in heaven. But then, you know, there's going to come a time when those bodies that sleep in the dust of the ground, the people that have died before, if we die before the coming of the Lord, those bodies and souls and spirits are going to be together again. And that's what the full assurance of salvation is. So, you know, my theory and opinion, although not 100% locked down on the whole Antichrist thing, you know, I feel like I had some super clear verses, you know, but in some people's eyes, it might not be enough. But again, I'm not dogmatic about stuff like that. It's the end time stuff. We see through a glass darkly. There's a lot of cryptic things in the scriptures. I don't think anybody has it all figured out. So, I mean, you can take or leave it, but that's just my theory about all those things. And as far as like, you know, who I think it's going to be, I don't know. And I don't know if it's going to be a general. I don't know if it's going to be a president or somebody else that rises up. But I feel like that, you know, the picture I guess we see is that Titus rose up. He was a general in the army. He destroyed the temple. You know, he became Caesar after that. So it's kind of a comparable picture. Of course, he wasn't a Jew though. So there's the picture's ruined. So and you know, if I'm wrong, then I'm wrong. You know, it's fine. But I think it's a definite possibility. I don't know why it would use that term, the God of our fathers, if he wasn't a Jew. So anyway, and of course, you know, people might not even agree about the whole Babylon thing. I don't really break fellowship with people over end times Bible prophecy. I mean, I was talking to a guy last night, and he's not fully with me on all this stuff, but, you know, I believe he's saved, and, you know, his heart's in the right place. He's still, you know, it takes time. You know, everybody's not where we're at, you know. So as far as, like, believe, you know, what we believe on end times, I'm sure there was a time when we were all really confused about some things, right? And just trying to fit all the pictures and the pieces together. And maybe we still are. You know, it's pretty complicated. The end times Bible prophecy stuff is not really super just surface level things. There's a lot to study. There's a lot to dive into. And if you had to sit there and explain the whole end times process to somebody, you'd probably have a pretty hard time doing it without actually going forth and studying it, or already having your notes printed before you, like I do, you know, when I get up to preach. But there has to be a study involved in that. And people are going to come to different differences or whatever. I'm not going to be mad if people don't agree with me on this. So, but anyway, I thought it was an interesting point about the whole God of our fathers thing. And I've thought that for a long time. So I just kind of wanted to get it out there. I got criticized by someone because I said that's what I thought. And then, like, I don't think that I have a locked down John 3:16 verse about it, but I think there's a lot of good superficial verses. It's kind of like the two witnesses. It's like, you know, who's right about that? Well, it's Pastor Anderson. It's Pastor Jimenez. It's like, the Bible doesn't really say who it is. Okay. So we have to guess. And Elijah is a pretty good guess for one of them. And then whoever it is, which, you know, I don't think it's Moses. So, but I have a good reason. You know, we're all friends. We don't fight about stupid things like that. It's not a big deal. And at the end, we'll be like, "Yeah, you were wrong." You know, it's like, who cares though? Now, if you're wrong about salvation, you're wrong about major themes in the doctrine, that's a whole other story. That's where I would separate. But and if someone's got really weird end times beliefs, then I might be just like, eh, that's a little strange, Tyler Doka. You know, where he's the temple, you know, and he's Jesus and all this other stuff. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this church and for people that love the Bible. Lord, I pray that you just help us this weekend and fill us with your Spirit. Pray that you just bless everybody that's come here tonight, that you take us all home safely, and we'd have a great night of fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.